Check one way. We're good. Thanks, Mike. Boy, wasn't that good? I felt like I've already had church this morning. So good. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 9. The title of this message this morning is called Make Your Bed. Who said that 500 times? Make your bed. Hey, while you're turning there, I have a couple things I need to correct that I said from last week. They're small things, but nevertheless, I want to make sure that I'm accurate and speaking truth. Billy Graham was from North Carolina and not Mississippi. North Carolina boy, North Carolina country boy. And in the movie from Narnia, when Mr. Beaver was asked if Aslan was safe, Aslan the lion is a typology of Jesus Christ, and is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course not, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. And last week I'd use the word tame, but it actually, just to be accurate, it said the word safe. So we can make sure that we get good sleep this week. It's going to be okay. So today we continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. Up to this point, the chapter's primary emphasis has been on Saul and his conversion, and now the chapter is going to pivot and is going to talk about Peter for the remainder of the chapter. Let's go ahead and jump into verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I think we have the picture, just kind of show you briefly where this is at. So you see where it says the word Judea, right next to Judea is Jerusalem. And if you go further north, you see where it says Samaria. That is, we've been talking about the area of Samaria with Philip and Saul. And right in between those, you have Joppa on the coast, and you have Lydda kind of more in the valley. So they're right in between Jerusalem and Samaria. Just kind of give you an idea of where Peter was going. He had left from Jerusalem, and he was kind of preaching in those areas. So after a period of relative peace that we read about in verse 31, Peter travels freely throughout Israel. And now Lydda, a town situated on the plain of Sharon, becomes the site of the next profound miracle that we're going to read about here in just a moment. Actually, a couple of them. Now, I want to note a couple things about the verses that we just read here. Note that the man had been bedridden for 8 years. The primary purpose of mentioning 8 years is to emphasize how permanent this guy's condition was. In the ancient world, physical infirmities were frequently viewed as permanent states of divine judgment or inescapable fate. This is just how things are going to be for the rest of your life. By specifying 8 years, Luke establishes clearly that this is a miracle that is about to happen. But in the Bible, 8 is also the number of new beginnings. This guy was about to have a new start to life. Nevertheless, right now he's paralyzed. Paralysis also represents the ultimate state of helplessness. And notice that in being told to rise and make his bed, the paralytic is commanded to take control of his own life after being a slave to his circumstances. If you take notes this morning, there's going to be a couple of profound statements that are going to give us pause to think. And I want to encourage you to take some notes if you can do that. So his paralysis state, this mirrors the spiritual transition required of a new Christian as he was healed. When we are born again, we are healed spiritually. And we are to stop being passive objects of circumstances and become active members of the body of Christ. Here's what I mean. In our present era, the culture trains us to identify as a product of our environment, our trauma, our heritage, even our diagnosis. To be a Christian, however, is to reject this victim mentality. Just as Peter told Aeneas to rise, we are expected to stop defining ourselves by what has been done to us and start defining ourselves by what Christ has done for us. I'll say that again. We need to stop defining ourselves by what has been done to us and start defining ourselves by what Christ has done for us. We are no longer slaves to our past or to what has happened to us. We are citizens of heaven and now look forward, not backward. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." The text does not say that the old is being remodeled. It says that it has passed away. This means the identity of a victim defined by past trauma, lineage, or circumstances has come to an end in Christ Jesus. We have been legally and spiritually transitioned into a new reality where we are no longer victims, but we are conquerors. We are overcomers. To live as a victim is to try to resurrect a corpse that God has already declared dead. It is in the past, and we look forward to what we are going to continue to become in Christ Jesus. Leave the past behind. And you know what? Sometimes in order to do that, it takes some forgiveness. We've just got to forgive. And I know the pain is deep. I know that the things or the person that has hurt you, I'm not saying overlook it. I'm not saying not to feel it. I'm saying do what the Bible says to do and forgive. Sometimes to get past that, the victimhood of what has happened to us, we need to forgive that person. Sometimes we need to forgive ourselves. Quit playing the victim. Forgive and walk in the wholeness that God has provided through us through Jesus Christ. Let's keep moving. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple, underlined disciple, named Tabitha, that's her Hebrew name, which is translated Dorcas, that's her Greek name. That's a great name to name your kid. You know, if you're looking for a biblical name, you might just want to start and end with Dorcas. It'll make them tough. Like a boy named Sue. It'll make him tough. Dorcas. I think I've been called that a few times in my back when they used to throw that name around when I was a kid. I think they just left off the end of that name and just stuck with Dork. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So she was a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Note that her primary ministry was not preaching, in the sense of sharing the gospel with words or an office of teaching, but in the labor of making garments. That was her ministry. You know, God uses us all of us, in different ways. We talked about this a few weeks ago. What is it that you can do or that you have an affinity for? God has just kind of equipped you with that. Perhaps that is your ministry. You just got to figure out how to use it. You know, don't wait for a bigger platform to share the gospel. Do it now with whatever tools that God has already provided and wherever He has placed you. If you feel like God has called you to be a teacher, a preacher, or a missionary. That is great. That is awesome. Begin preparing for it, but not at the expense of where he has placed you right now. Use your gifts for the glory of God. Figure out how to serve others with the affinity of things that God has just naturally equipped you with, because there's a good chance that that is your ministry. Let's keep going. Verse 37. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had watched, now make note of this. She became sick and she died. What happens to people when they die? They're buried, right? But notice this. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. This is not like Weekend at Bernie's thing. This is different than that. That's all I'm going to say about that. Ugh. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Notice again that Tabitha had already died. Why did they summon Peter after she had died? Why clean her up and place her upstairs? I found that a little bit peculiar till the Holy Spirit kind of opened my eyes and showed me. I believe that word of the Holy Spirit's power flowing through the apostles was spreading. Word of miracles and healings, even resurrections being done through the apostles, was becoming common knowledge. These disciples, they likely had faith, but maybe not the apostles' faith, which is why they sent for Peter. But however, they had expectation, didn't they? That's why they dressed her up, cleaned her, set her upstairs. They had expectation. This is not the end. Let's go get Peter. When we are praying for God to move, we need to live in the tension. There's a tension between hope fulfilled and hope not yet fulfilled. I'll say that again. We need to live in the tension between hope fulfilled and hope not yet fulfilled. Meaning, okay, I'm praying for it. I don't see it, but I believe it will happen. And I thank you right now. Psalm 5:3 says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That word watch in the Hebrew is the posture of a sentry. It is the definition of an expectant prayer. Speaking to God, then remaining in a position of alert anticipation, waiting for the manifestation of his answer. Could kind of give you a visual picture of what that might look like. I watched a cat this week under the car parked back here. This cat walked into the car and he was still, not moving a whisker. He was alert. He was paying attention. He was watching for a bird to come by. And their birds were landing all around him. And he's just sit there like a sentry, posed, anticipation, I'm going to grab one of those things. A little bit later, I lost track of what was going on. But Liana saw, like, was it feathers in his mouth or something like that? He got it. We need to kind of be like that with our prayers. As we pray, we believe, and we live in that expectation of hope fulfilled and not yet fulfilled, but I believe and I'm expecting, and I'm going to be like a sentry, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to watch God, because any minute God's going to answer that prayer. That's kind of our posture and what needs to be taking place. Now, let me say this. When we also pray, we need to pray with imagination. And what do I mean by that? This is not some New Age mumbo jumbo. I've talked about this before. God has given us imaginations wonderfully to be used for His glory. Fear takes those imaginations and it plays a movie in front of us. Like, what is the worst possible thing that's going to happen? And it plays in our imagination, an imagination that God has given us. But that's using it the wrong way. When we pray, sometimes to help us expect God and His answer to those prayers, we need to see those things. We need to see the answer to our prayers. And from that position, using our imaginations in a positive way, begin to thank God in advance. Begin seeing those things happen. I would encourage you to pray that way if you don't yet. Pray with imagination of expectation. That's how we do that. How we do that. And then we stand firmly on God's promises. Again, if He said it, like a sentry, stand ready and watch it to happen. Now, I do want to say this. This doesn't mean that we're going to see instant healings all the time just because we expect them. Many times, we'll likely see nothing after our most earnest prayers. But that doesn't mean the prayers didn't accomplish something. Sometimes God just wants us praying for things that He's decided that prayer needs to be. There's a circumstance, a situation. Sometimes He's waiting for people to do something. And He's got other things and he's doing all this, working all the strings and pulling everything together. So sometimes we don't automatically see what we're praying for in that instant. But that doesn't mean that we don't pray with expectation. And that doesn't mean that our prayers didn't accomplish something. God will decide when to release His power. Our job is to keep praying with expectation and not doubt, because there is always as a bigger picture that we don't see, We just have to trust that God is looking around the corner. And there's other things at play that we don't see. But He's always working and He hears us. And our prayers aren't just going up and hitting the ceiling and falling back down on the ground like throwing pennies up in the air and watching them scatter. They are accomplishing something, but we've got to trust God and His will that He is going to do. He's going to answer it in His time and in the way He sees. And this also doesn't mean that we pray this way. Well, God, if You will it, you know, I get there's passages that refer to that, but it's not really talking about praying with unbelief. It's praying. We are to pray with determination and expectation. We'll talk about that another day. Let's keep moving here. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. In the first century world, widows were the most vulnerable class in society. They lacked the protection and the financial support of a husband or a father. The fact that Tabitha Dorcas here was surrounded by these women is the key to understanding the value of her ministry. She wasn't just generous. She provided a vital service of clothing for those who could not afford to sustain themselves. I believe that, in part, their efforts to show Peter her items for ministry were meant to convince him that she was worthy of a healing. She was not only important in their daily lives, but worthy of a resurrection. However, it must have also been loud and perhaps a bit chaotic. So watch what Peter does next. Verse 40. But Peter put them all out. I could see him just going, you know, they're like, look at this. You know, they're coming up to him and she did that. And they're telling the stories. He's like, yes, thank you, yes. You know, just so I see something like that happening. Like he's like, so noisy. To perform a miracle, because here's why I believe he did it. To perform a miracle, to command death to release its prey, Peter needed to shift from the atmosphere of a funeral to that of communion with God. He needed to be alone with the giver of life, away from the weeping and the despairing scene. Peter was not performing a magic trick for an audience. He was engaging in a profound spiritual transaction. He needed to be under the shadow of the Almighty, without the interruption of human sorrow or the pressure of human observers. Sometimes having an audience while praying for something impossible can introduce doubt or a sense of needing to perform. I've done that before, not just waiting for the circus to roll into town, but I've been that person praying for somebody, and others are just kind of sitting around like, okay, let's see the magic trick. Let's see this happen. Hindsight, I should have asked everybody to just leave the room and let me intercede for this person and pray for them. So sometimes even the people around, Jesus, there's a story of Jesus, same situation really. As he arrived, the little girl was dead, and there were people that were doubting. They're like, they're scoffing at him, like, you're going to raise her from the dead. She's dead. And he's like, leave. He put everybody out, and he raised her from the dead. It's kind of the same thing going on here with Peter. So just as Christ did not want the spectacle of a crowd to interfere with the reality of the miracle, Peter needed to be in a position where the result depended entirely upon the vertical relationship between him and the Lord. Look, for us, when faced with a situation that seems beyond hope, do not let the room's atmosphere dictate your expectations. Have the courage to clear the room of distractions, social pressures, and even human despair so that you can stand in the undistracted authority in the presence of the Lord. I will do this in the hospital rooms at sometimes when I go visit people in the hospital. A lot of times there's family, they're not even believers. They're kind of standing around. Here comes the preacher, you know, just make room for him to pray, and they're just kind of watching the show to ready for it to unfold. And I'll say, hey, do you mind just kind of leaving the room? And so I can be alone with them, and I'll pray for them then. Don't be afraid to clear the room if you need to. Now, notice that Peter also didn't beg the Lord for hours. Peter is also not asking God if he might be willing to raise her. Peter is operating under the full conviction and the will of the Holy Spirit, reflecting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had been praying for help in the sense of asking, Lord, if it be your will, please help me. If it be your will, if you might be in a good mood today, if you might have seen all the things I've done this week, I'm a pretty good person. If you're not too busy with Iran and the Gulf, you know, is it possible that you could help me? That's not Peter's prayer here. He would likely not have possessed the boldness to turn to a dead person and command it to stand if he was unsure about God's power or his will to heal her. The command to the body follows the prayer precisely because the prayer has settled the issue of God's will. He wasn't lobbying for God. Like, come on, God, I'll go to church for 52 weeks straight if you'll just do this. He wasn't bargaining or bartering with God. And we too are not lobbyists for God who hope he might listen if we are persuasive enough or use a multitude of words or quote 20 Bible verses. We, get this, we are messengers of a king who has already conquered the grave. I'll say it again. We are messengers of a king who has already conquered the grave. The prayer of Peter is a preparation of the vessel. The command is the exercise of the authority granted by the king already. This needs to be our mindset. It's not power that we need to beg for. We just need to realize who we are and whose power it is that resides in us, and then pray with expectation. Verse 41, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Just a little note on staying with Simon, a tanner. In that culture, if you touched a dead body, you were considered unclean. And a tanner obviously prepares animals that have been killed, makes skins out, leather, you know, artifacts and things like that. And so Simon, he wasn't riding on his fame or anything. He's just like humbly goes and stays in the house of someone who is at the bottom rung of the cultural ladder. It really shows his humility. It's a picture of who Jesus hung out with, really. So that's just a little side note on Simon the Tanner as we finish this chapter. But the believers in Joppa were strengthened because they saw the evidence of God's power. We may not be tasked with raising the dead this morning, but we are tasked with living a life that is alive in Christ. When the world sees our consistency, our love for each other, and our unwavering commitment to the truth, this serves as a living miracle that forces others to contend with the claims of Christ. If we're living what the Bible says to live, our light will shine in the darkness. So what are our takeaways from these verses? When we are praying, the first is to pray with expectation. But how do we do this? How do we pray with expectation? How do we get to that place? I'm going to submit to you that we need to detach from the world and its influences. You know, Peter didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have an internet browser or 24-hour news programs that are screencasting despair, discouragement, and fear. Additionally, he wasn't subjected to a constant source, a constant advertising, messaging, and propaganda from the world. Our subconscious picks these things up, and most of the time, we're not even aware that we are being programmed with worldly virtues rather than biblical ones. Do I need to go on? These things tend to breed unbelief, which pulls in the opposite direction of faith, which prevents us from praying with expectation. So what is the remedy? To detach ourselves from the world and to keep our face in the Bible. Spend time on our knees and in the presence of other like-minded people of faith. I commend you for being in church this morning. I commend you for going to the Bible studies. I commend you for your discipleship groups. This is what the apostles did. And they were the tools. They were the ones that God used to raise people from the dead. When we can detach, when we can start praying with more expectation, when we can detach, we can speak to mountains and command them to move. And they will, is what the Bible says. I'm not talking about being a good Christian and doing good works, hoping that that will make our prayers heard. I'm talking about detaching oneself from the world and the prevalent spirit of Antichrist that is everywhere, and allowing and giving oneself space to be in the presence of God more often, and allowing faith and belief the room they need to grow without being choked out by the weeds of this world. The second thing is, to recognize that the power is in us. I've mentioned this several times and all the time. The reason is we tend to forget things. Peter didn't offer a long, emotional speech to God in an attempt to convince him to heal Tabitha. He knelt. He was still. He aligned himself with the resurrection power, and he spoke with confidence in the power that he knew he had. Again, don't be confused with the power I speak of as being ours. We are stewards and recipients of Christ's power in us to be used without begging God for him to do it. He's given us all we need to speak to mountains, to restore wholeness to paralytics, to cast out devils, and to command the dead to rise. That is our inheritance as citizens of the kingdom. And the third is to command with authority. The miracle happened when Peter acted on the authority given to him. When we speak the truth of the gospel to a dying culture, we are acting on the authority given to us. And might I say the command? It is a work of faith when we do this. Do not do so with the hesitation of someone asking if it's okay to talk. Might I say something? I think God is real. No, man, with more confidence and boldness and courage. Do not do so with the hesitation of someone asking if it's okay to talk. Speak boldly and courageously with the authority of one who knows the truth of the resurrection. That is our confidence. That is how we can command. That is how we can pray with expectation. Anybody still awake this morning? Amen. Tell you, there's been some good word this morning, not my word. But I believe the Lord is speaking directly to many people in here. I do. I believe that the things we are seeing in the church, this church is growing. There are people coming to faith. But I believe we're only scratching the surface of what God is about to pour out when His children start praying with expectation, when we detach ourselves from the world, from the internet, from TV, from the things, and we just spend our time in the presence of God like the apostles did, in the presence of fellowship. Get the world out and get more of God in, and we're going to see these things. But they're not our idols. They are our promises that God has made to us. I believe we're going to see them in this church. We are the people of God. We have every bit of resurrection power in us that these things that we're, the people that we're reading about here. We just need to keep pressing forward and not giving up and keep it all about Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, your goodness is running after us as we sang this morning. So beautifully put in a song. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, as Jay ministered to us, we thank you for your love. Where would we be without your love? Father, I pray that the seeds of truth that have been deposited in hearts and souls in this room and those that listen by internet would yield a harvest 100-fold. I pray, Lord, a supernatural grace that we begin praying with expectation in gratitude, praying with belief, Lord, that you are going to accomplish the purposes for which your word has been spoken and sent out, and that it will not return void, that it does not fall to the ground. God, that you're working and that you're going to begin answering prayers all over this place instantaneously. But Lord, we're going to hang in there till thy will be done in timing and when and where. Lord, bless us now as we go about our day. Keep us safe this week. We pray that your favor would abound towards us, that it would be on us. Lord, that you would keep your angels guard over us, to keep us and lift us up in their hands, lest we dash even our foot against a stone. Lord, as we tread upon lions and cobras this week, we pray for your grace. We thank you, Lord. We love you, and may you be our refuge and our fortress and our shield and our buckler. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.